be good. We have been away from our series on Genesis for a little while, and we're getting back to where we left off last time, almost about two and a half months ago. Our text this morning comes from Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read the text and see the truths that it teaches for us. Father, we just come before you and want to thank you for giving us the privilege and the opportunity to lift up our voices in praise. And now we ask of you to bless us as we look to your word, that the truths that this passage has in store for us this morning may be brought to fruition in our lives. Let us not just be those kind of people who hear and forget about what they hear, but let us be the kind of people who hear with a longing to apply the truths. We need your Spirit's mighty work to accomplish this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 29. Let me read the entire 30 verses, and we'll go from there. The title of this morning's message, as you see in your flyer, is "The God Who Loves Is Also the God Who Disciplines." Genesis 29 verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey. Now remember, Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and he had a little stop at Bethel where he met with God, and then he's on his way to Haran, which is about 450 miles from where he left his home, which was in Beersheba. So Jacob went on his way and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." Verse 6, and he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel his daughter coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So, when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, that is Jacob, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, it is not the practice or the custom in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. May the Lord bless this portion of Scripture. The story is told of a cruel baron by the name Raskis. He had a very beautiful and a kind wife who was called the Lady of Raskis. When the baron was summoned to a war by his king, he was so concerned that his wife might leave him, or that he might die, and in that way the wife might marry somebody else. So he commanded his court wizard, a man by the name Malagan, to make her as ugly as possible after his departure, so that nobody would fall in love with her. And he also commanded that this wizard, after he does that, to leave that place and come to him, so that he cannot go back and undo that. Only he can do that. That way, when he leaves that court and comes and stays with Raskis, he cannot redo what he had done. So it was done as per the Lord Baron's wish. But despite her ugliness, the Lady of Raskis did all her duties very faithfully and lovingly, and the people started to love her despite her appearance. The war took 7 years, and after 7 years the baron returned. And when he saw his wife, because remember, the wife was made ugly after he had left, so he had not seen her until then. So when he came and he saw her, he just could not handle it. He just could not handle it, and he wanted to change her back. But he had lost track of the wizard Malagan. So in his desperation, he offered any kind of reward to anybody in the world who could come and change his wife's face back to what it originally was. Many tried. None succeeded. Finally, one poor old man came outside this palace, and after much convincing, the poor man was brought into the baron's presence. And it was found out that this man was actually Malagan. And he recounted. He said, in the war, this Malagan, who only always wanted to look out for himself, when he saw the baron was only looking out for himself, when he saw Malagan in a condition where he could save him, didn't even bother to save him, just left him. And the enemies took hold of Malagan and put him into slave service, and after many years, he found freedom and he came back. And he was willing to do something about the condition of the wife. Well, he was actually willing to do something about this whole problem that was there. So he spoke those words that supposedly would change the person from one thing to another. But when he spoke the words, it was not the lady who was changed. He changed the face of Raskis. So his face turned into a horse. Now this way, this man would learn to love her and would learn to love people. Because now, what happened is things were changed. And the author then goes on to draw two principles out of this. Says the moral of the story has two parts to it. Out of evil came good. Out of ugliness, beauty. Because from this man could learn to care about people. But also a second truth was, he who turns to evil will at the end find it turned against him. Now as we read this passage, I find these two truths clearly being drawn out of this passage. You know, Jacob deceived, did what was wrong, and ran away. But despite that, God met him at Bethel. In our last sermon, that's what we look at. God met him at Bethel, loved him unconditionally, gave him many promises. But also as he comes to encounter Laban, a master deceiver, he gets a little toast, a taste of his own medicine. And keep in mind, God is not absent and God is not caught by surprise by this whole thing. God orchestrates this whole scenario. Well, we see as we trek our way through these 30 verses that God by nature is a loving God who blesses His children in their day-to-day walk. But also God is a just God. He disciplines us when we stray from the path. So, let's look at the very first truth that this passage teaches for us, that a loving God blesses His children in all of their life journey. Let's just go back a little bit to chapter 28, just to set the context here for what I'm trying to stress on. Verse 10 says, Jacob departed from Beersheba, is going towards Haran, and then he's coming to this place which we know as Bethel or House of God. And in this vision, you know, he sees the ladder, and which Jesus also talks about in John 1. He sees the angels going up and down. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 15. Verse 15, notice what God promises Jacob. Behold, I am with you, His presence. I will keep you, His protection. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So here is God, in keeping with His covenant promise with Abraham, and knowing that Jacob is the heir through whom the covenant blessings are going to flow. Despite his sin, despite his evil act, God in His love comes and meets Jacob and assures him that He is a God of love. He's going to fulfill all His plans. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, just to pause there and to reflect on the fact that our God's programs are never hindered by human rebellion. In fact, our rebellion, our ways through which God still accomplishes His plans. But in the midst of this, Jacob is running away with clothes on his back. Lost everything. Running away. Yet God comes in His love and meets Jacob. Assures him of His love. The Bible says in 1 John 4 verse 10 that it is not that we loved God first, that God loved Him, and as a proof of that, what did God do? Send His Son as a propitiation. The one who will take God's wrath on our behalf so that we can have life. That is the epitome of love. So God has now come, met with Jacob, blessed him. Jacob responds, you know, he talks about God be with me, verse 20 through 22, if He gives me food to eat, etc., etc., I will return to my father's house in safety. And he sets up the stone as a pillar, and he says, if I come back, I'll give you a tenth of all that you've prospered me with, etc., etc. In other words, Jacob is turning towards God, trusting Him there, and though he's still a little weak in his faith, but you know, there is his life is now directed towards God. And in the light of that, we see that then Jacob went on his journey. If you have a New American Standard on the side margin, you will find Jacob lifted up his feet. The Hebrew is an expression of there is a spring in his step. You know, he's rejuvenated. God has come and met with him. He's rejoicing and he's in faith moving towards his journey. In other words, you know, he recognizes that a new start is possible when I trust in God. And then that's what you and I always should remember. That a new start is always possible. When we've been looking at Genesis, one of the things we've been finding is what? There's always a lot of new beginnings. You find people, even children of God, stumbling and falling, but there is a new beginning. Because God is a God of love. He does not abandon us. It should motivate Christians to lead joyful lives, because our God is a God who is always interested in picking His fallen children up and re-establishing them. And then the text tells us He came to the lands of the sons of the east. Basically, He reaches the eastern country where His mother's family resided. We don't know how long it took, but we know it's about 450 miles. So it's quite a lengthy journey. And then as He's there, verses 2 and following tell us, He looked and saw a well in the field. Now if you recall, in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac, where does the context occur? Again at a well. You know, well in those days, in that setting, and even now in some parts of the world, well symbolizes water. And water is very precious in those areas. And here, you know, if I could add a little scriptural principle or scriptural truth would that be here signifying God's hand of blessing upon Jacob? Because here he's going to meet Rachel and so forth. And here Jacob finds, you know, behold, it's surprised here to find three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. It would be hard to miss three flocks of sheep. It's quite a bit of a sheep there, and the text tells us that they were lying beside it. Well, the literal translation is they were lying over it. The point is, the well is always under the ground, and they would have a little stone to cover that, as we see the very next passage that says, within the same verse, you know, it says, now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. See, the stone being there was for several purposes. At least three that I can think of. One is, they want to prevent the water from being contaminated. Because if the water is contaminated or poisoned, then you basically lost your flocks as well, because they drink from that and they're going to die. And secondly, wells did not have any protective walls like how we typically are used to seeing. So animals can accidentally trip and fall and die. So they need to have a stone to cover. But also a third reason is, because water was scarce, they usually would have some kind of a treaty. Shepherds would have a treaty among themselves, so they don't consume too much of water. So at a set time, they would come and water the flocks. You know, people didn't trust each other. We don't know exactly what all the reasonings that would apply here, but we know the stone was there, and that's the reason the shepherds are gathered together to basically roll the stone and then water the sheep. And verse 4 tells us Jacob tells them he's basically trying to start up a conversation with them, because he wants to know where he's at as well. So it's a way of asking, to answer that question, he's asking, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Imagine the joy that Jacob would have had. After a long journey, now he knows he's at his destination. That's the place he started to, that's the place that was his destination. That's the place where his mother's family resided. So a natural response for him would be to find out about his family. So he says in verse 5, he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? It's interesting, Laban is the son of Bethuel, not Nahor. But Nahor is the grandfather. Maybe he was more popular. So Jacob uses Nahor's name as a way of asking about Laban. And they said, we know him. Yes, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? It's in keeping with the culture of the day. The word well is basically the Hebrew word shalom. In other words, is everything shalom with him? Is everything at peace? I mean, is this guy doing well? And it's also possible, you know. See, Rebecca left almost 100 years before. So now she has come here. And now the son of Rebecca has come here after 100 years. We don't know how much the family was in contact with each other. And says it is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. I mean, don't misunderstand here. Jacob is no young boy here. He knows the whole scenario here. He knows the well incident when his grandfather's servant met his mother, who would later marry his father. And it's the same well all these things are happening. The point would not have been lost for Jacob. So imagine his heart's joy there. Rachel is coming. He knows he's going there to marry one of Laban's daughters, and one of the daughters is actually coming right there. And so now he says, verse 7, behold, it is still high day, meaning that there's still a lot of sunlight left. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them. See, Jacob's got a shepherd's mind here. The one thing is, look, this is not the time for you to bring them back. You know, let them maybe have a drink of water, go back and let them have a feed. But also, there could be a second reason, you know. Here, he wants to meet with Rachel. Why would he want all these people hanging around there? I mean, which guy, when he's wanting to date someone, would want everybody there? You know, you do whatever you can to kind of get people out. We don't know. I don't want to read too much into, because some people just read this as a love, this whole passage as a love story. You know, you got to be careful. There's some other aspects I understand, but the point of this passage is not Jacob falling in love with Rachel. I don't think that is the principal point of this text. But whatever the reason, he's trying to get them away. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep. Either they were lazy to water, take them back and bring them back, or they were just waiting for others to gather together. We do not know. But irrespective of that, they're there. They're there. Verse 9 says, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. First reference in the Bible of a female shepherdess. I mean, later we will find in Exodus 2, Midian's daughters were all shepherdesses as well. It's not very common today to see Bedouin women being shepherdesses, but that was not a very common thing then. Usually if a family did not have sons, then the daughters would be shepherdesses. But in this case, Laban did have sons, according to Genesis 31:1. Remember, his sons will get jealous about Jacob's prosperity. So he did have sons. So why was Rachel a shepherdess? Don't know. But either way, she was a shepherdess. She's bringing the flock to water them. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled a stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Thrice, it's repeated, mother's brother, mother's brother, mother's brother. So, excuse me, we're sensing. Remember when Rebecca sends him away, we find it that he would go and find a bride from my brother. So, I think the significance of the repetition could be that, Jacob is sensing that God is bringing about all these things to fruition in his life. He went with that goal. Of course, he ran away from Esau, but also with the goal of getting married. He senses, maybe God is bringing his desire to pass here. And so he immediately goes and waters her flock, and then he kisses Rachel. And the custom of the day, and even now, it's kissing on the cheek. You find that even on the Middle Eastern culture, that was a common way of saying hello, how are you? Just like how we give a hug, they do that. But obviously, Rachel would have been a little surprised for a stranger to do that, and now he lifts up his voice and weeps. A lot of emotions. Keep in mind, place yourself in Jacob's shoes. A lot has happened. From a very stable home, everything was going well. Overnight, things changed. He's running away. He's basically a fugitive, going to an unknown place, does not know what to expect, and so forth. So there's the pent-up emotion. Now he's finding that, God is good. God is bringing certain things to pass. That emotion is coming out in terms of weeping. And then he tells Rachel that he was a relative of her father, and that he was Rebecca's son, and she ran and told her father. Probably her mother was not alive at this stage. Whatever it is, she's excited too. This is not, it's not like they have a lot of entertainment with the flocks and with the home. It's pretty monotonous life. So somebody from somewhere comes and says that they're related to you. She, in excitement, goes back and tells her father Laban. Verse 13 tells us, so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Same thing, show of affection, brought him to his house. I don't think at this stage we need to assign evil motives to Laban, that he had some kind of an evil motive, because he does not know all the scenario that is happening. Then we find Jacob is relating to Laban all these things. Probably told him, come here to look for a bride, just like my grandfather sent his servant for my father, maybe I'm coming in. He probably would have even told about what he did to Esau, that he's running away from Esau. And verse 14, Laban tells him, surely you're my bone and my flesh. It's a modern way of saying you're my own flesh and blood. And he embraces him with open arms. It's interesting, the phrase that Laban uses, you're my own flesh and blood. In other words, like we're both cut from the same cloth. He probably did not have any hidden meaning there. But anyway, they were both cut from the same cloth because both were deceivers. They had a lot of common qualities. But he welcomes him, and Jacob stays with him for a month. It's a kind of a time to get to know each other. What is God's goodness here? You and I very easily can read these passages and say, well, Jacob happened to come to that well. We don't know if it's the same well that Isaac, the servant for Abraham, met Rebecca. We don't know. But irrespective of that, you could easily say, well, It was luck that brought Jacob to that well. It was luck that brought Rachel over there. It was luck that brought him into Laban's home. We can easily assign those type of things. But you know, the Bible never uses the word luck, because our God is a sovereign God. He orchestrates all things in a way that might seem very ordinary to you and me, in ordinary everyday life circumstances. He orchestrates those things to still fulfill His plans. That's what we call it, the providence of God. A lot of times we say, you know, someone gets a job, oh, that was a miracle. That really wasn't a miracle. A miracle is something that defies all kinds of science and natural laws. Like someone being raised from the dead, that's a miracle. Being born again, that is a miracle. But something like this, it's a providential act of God, the good and loving God, who just told Jacob in Genesis 28:15, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bless you. Immediately, those blessings are starting to unfold. Jacob would not have lost sight of that. He's not a young man. He's a mature man here. He knows, he's lived life for many years. He could understand the love of God that despite his sin, carries him through, and God is abundantly blessing him despite all his actions. Such wonderful mercy. Isn't that the same with you and me? I mean, despite our sins, and despite sometimes clinging to those sins, doesn't a good and loving God shower blessing upon us? Food to eat in abundance, clothes to wear in abundance, shelter, cars, vacations, you name it. And still deep inside our hearts, we know, we grieve our God. He's still so loving. No wonder the Bible defines God, doesn't say God has love. God is love. It's like John sitting in 1 John and thinking through, you know, I just want to describe this God. Should I say God has love, or God is the prime example of love? He says, no. God is love. God is love. Children of God should never ever forget that. Because sometimes when we go through disappointments, say, does God love me? If He loves me, how could He? That's the question mark we place. God doesn't have to keep proving His love over and over and over and over. The cross is sufficient. But yet, He does still keep proving it over and over and over again. Because He does not give us as our sins deserve. But what we need to still understand is, while God is love, and He does bless us abundantly, God is not just love. God is also just. God is also holy. So in keeping with that, the same God who is love, who blesses His children as they go through life journeys, is also a God who disciplines them when they sin. And when children of God go through the disciplining hand of God, it is only for this lifetime. Let me make that very clear. In other words, when God disciplines us, when God chastens us, in other words, when there are consequences for our sins, those consequences are not eternal. Because Jesus completely took away that eternal judgment. That does not relieve you and me of facing earthly consequences. There are earthly consequences. What we sow, we do reap. Even children of God are not exempt from that. In fact, this is the only period for the children of God to go through any kind of punishment, if you will. Because the minute we die, there's going to be no more tears, no more sorrow. We're going to be away from that. And when we're glorified, we'll fully experience all of those blessings. The Bible in many, many places reminds us of the truth that sins have consequences. Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn with me to the book of Job. Job and chapter 4. Here is Eliphaz. Even though Eliphaz is accusing Job of being a guilty sinner, which is not true, but a lot of things that Job's three friends say are biblical truth. Their problem was in the application, not so much in the interpretation, though in some areas their interpretation was faulty. But in Job 4:8, this is what Eliphaz tells. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, basically, what they were saying is, Job, you're getting what you deserve. That's the wrong application towards Job. But the reality, many times, Scripture reminds us, is we reap what we sow. We sow trouble, there's going to come a time when we harvest it. And if you turn to the book of Proverbs, the books of wise saying, Proverbs chapter 22, Solomon writes for us these words, Proverbs 22 and verse 8. He says, "He who sows iniquity will reap vanity." That word vanity can also mean trouble or distress or calamity. In other words, when you sow sinful deeds, you're going to reap great sorrow. May not be tomorrow, may not be next month. Could be a while. And then the very familiar Galatians chapter 6. The New Testament, very familiar with that. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Don't be deceived." Says, because it is easy for us to be deceived. Think that I'm a child of God. You know, I sin, okay, big deal, I forgive. And God will forget about it. Yes, there is forgiveness available for true confession. But God never promises to wipe out consequences. Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. See, you and I can have a choice to sin or not sin. But we don't have choice over the consequences. God has said, there will be consequences. Now, I'm not suggesting that God punishes everyone for every sin of theirs while on earth. And nor am I suggesting that every suffering is the result of some sin that you might have done. No, then we would be as guilty as Job's friends. That is not what I'm saying. The Bible flatly denies such thoughts. However, having said that, let me also suggest that the Bible does, as these verses, few verses indicate, that God is not mocked and that we reap what we sow. And that is precisely what Jacob experienced. He reaped what he had sown. Look at verse 15 and following. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Okay, you've been here with me for a month. I see that you're a good shepherd and so forth. You're capable. You're here to stay. Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, on the surface, this might seem like a very generous and a normal kind of an offer, but you know, Laban is no dummy. He's a very shrewd man. He would have seen within this 1 month Jacob's love for Rachel as well. And you know, in keeping with the custom of the day, the man had to pay a dowry to the bride's side. These days the custom has changed in some areas. He would have known that Jacob is penniless. He doesn't have anything. So what are you going to come up with? It is an indirect way of asking. It's interesting, you know, I was studying about some of the cultural things over there, and there were at least three reasons why the dowry was collected. Reason number one was, in case the husband died or divorced the wife, that would be some kind of insurance money. And secondly, the daughter's side of the family would collect that dowry so that they can use that for, if they have other sons, for the sons to get married, they would channel that money and send it for the son's wedding, because they have to pay a dowry for the son now to get a bride. In some cases, if the family was rich, they would give the money back to the daughter in terms of like an indirect dowry. And obviously Laban is having two daughters here. Verse 16 says, name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Just like Rebecca had two sons, now we have here, Laban's got two daughters amongst other children. The younger of both, both were in love with each other. You could see Rachel and Jacob obviously connecting there. And verse 17 says, Leah's eyes were weak. Now this does not indicate that she had a problem with eyesight. In the Eastern culture, they put a lot of prominence for sharp eyes. And she did not have that kind of eyes. They were pretty much ordinary. But Rachel, it says, was beautiful of form and face. In other words, she was very attractive. Now Jacob loved Rachel. Was it because of her beauty? Probably so, but I think even beyond that, you know, it was Rachel who came to the well and he could make some connections. Probably it was more than that as well. So whatever is the reason, Jacob does love Rachel. And so he says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. It's interesting. The common bridal price that one had to pay was about 30 to 40 shekels. And the wages for a shepherd, annual wages were 10 shekels. So what Jacob is doing here is this. I'll offer you 7 years of money for 30 to 40, basically half price. I mean, I should have gotten it for half the thing, but I'm doubling my price to you. I mean, he is getting more than what is required. That's what Laban is getting. Why is Jacob offering that? Well, one is he is deeply in love with Rachel. He wants to make sure he does get her. Penniless guy. Now, he cannot say, I got inheritance coming. Well, what do you have now? What do you have now is what the question would be. Well, I'll offer my skills. And also, secondly, think about Jacob's situation. Is he in a position to negotiate? He's a fugitive running away. He doesn't have an upper hand. He cannot bargain. So, he's offering these things to Laban. Now, if Laban was a man of character, he'd say, hey, wait a minute. No. This is too much. No, he's not a man of character. He's got an opportunity to take advantage of Jacob, and that's exactly what he does. He says, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. Well, why would he not want this kind of a son-in-law? A capable shepherd, pretty religious man, he's got a good background. Just do that. Let me take advantage of him. And it's interesting, he does not mention one word here that the older one needs to get married before the younger. Now, in defense of Laban, maybe he thought that in 7 years, Leah would get married. But this guy, the schemer, you know, never know. He probably did not want to do anything to spoil the deal. So verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He starts the labor for Laban. What was 7 years would turn out to be a total of 20 years. Remember what Rebecca said, for a few days he would go, never got to see her son back. And a few days turned into, Jacob thought, a few years. Three times the duration that he thought. And those were not easy years for Jacob. Not easy years, because working for a man like Laban would have been hard. Because Genesis 31:7, he would tell his wives, you know, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times during this period. There's no labor union for him to protest. But the first 7 years would have been a little easier because he's doing it. Why? Because of his love for Rachel. They seem to him but a few days. That's what love does. Love does not count the labor. Love delights in doing something for the person he or she loves. It's a delight. If I can draw a couple of side thoughts there for us to think about. Shouldn't that be our attitude when we serve our Lord? See, here is a human love. Jacob has a human love towards Rachel, however good and glorious and pure and noble it might be, still at the end of the day, it is still human love for a human being. How much more should our love be for the purest of the pure, for the greatest of the greatest, for the one who gave himself for us? You know, our love for Jesus Christ should motivate all our labor for Him. Because if that is not motivating, everything else is useless. Our coming to church, our giving our money, our serving in ministry, our doing whatever, our prayers, our Bible reading, everything is useless if it is not motivated by love. We sang a couple of songs that also drove home that point. Our love for Him should be very important. In Malachi's time, there were some priests who did all these things. They brought the offerings. They did everything. And in Malachi 1:13, they said, how tiresome this is. What a weariness. What a weariness. I got to come and I got to go to church. I mean, I had a late night yesterday. I mean, I had this going on, that going on. I'm not feeling well, etc., etc. What reasons we give just to come together to worship Him. And then, if we have to serve Him, oh, now on top of Sunday, I got to do something else. How sad. Now, while love should motivate our attitude towards God, may I remind you, love should motivate our attitude towards our fellow human beings as well. Because the Bible says, love the Lord your God, and then what? Love your neighbor. Then I love my neighbor. Whatever I do for my neighbor will not seem like a labor. Because if not, oh man, I got to go and do that. Huh? I got to go visit them, I got to say this to them, or I got to go give a helping hand, why did I commit to this, etc., etc., etc. But love will not see things as a labor. See, I get to, not I got to do it, I get to do this. Verse 21, back to passage here. Then Jacob said to Laban, now 7 years are over. Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Basically, he wants to consummate the marriage. Verse 22, Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Wedding feasts were huge those days. You would see later, you know, the whole week was allocated. A lot of wine would be flowing. You know, Jesus himself turned up water into wine, remember? And they would not have some kind of legal ceremony like how we have going to a court or so. This wedding feast itself would have a legal as well as festival activities together. Because the legal transaction is the marriage is being conducted among many witnesses. There are many people who are witnessing that marital ceremony. And that also would be turned into a festive occasion. People would get together and drink and celebrate. And that would add to the problem here, or to Jacob not realizing what he would do, because wine flowing freely, he probably was drunk as well. Now in the evening, Laban, verse 23 says, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban is a master of deception like his sister Rebecca. He substitutes Leah for Rachel, and Jacob has sexual relations with her, thinking she was Rachel. Now, typically the bride would be veiled during those times, and this is evening time as well. Substitution would be easy, can go unnoticed, and they were probably similar in figure, and maybe she even took on Rachel's clothes. She wouldn't have spoken much, and if she spoke, it probably would have been in whispers. Whatever it is, the deception was successful. Jacob deceived the almost blind Isaac. Now, he was deceived in the dark. And let's not forget, Leah was also a willing party to this act. Maybe her father forced her to do this. Still, that does not excuse her sin. There is no way, folks, no right way to do a wrong thing. So we've been looking at Genesis, we've been reading, you know. The end does not justify the means. There is no right way to sin. None. None. One should always do what is right in the sight of the Lord, even if parents or even if other Christians or even if your spouse or whatever suggest otherwise. Because you're accountable first and foremost to that one who took your place on that cross, not anybody else. Everybody else comes secondary. In fact, our love for Jesus Christ should be so intense in comparison to that, everything else should almost seem like hatred. Isn't that what Jesus said? Hate your father, mother, brothers, sisters, etc., etc. Obviously, it doesn't mean in the literal sense of hating them, but your love for him should be so intense, everything else fades away. And Leah's action also would cause her much pain in the years to come. Right? Well, as we'll trek through Genesis, we'll see that. What is not explained is, where is Rachel in this whole picture? I don't know. That has to remain a mystery. But whatever it is, God in His sovereignty is working all these things, right? So He's disciplining. This is a part of disciplining Jacob. And Laban also gave his maid, it says verse 24, Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Again, another common custom there. Those that are rich would receive the bride would receive a maid, so that she comes into this new family, she goes into with prestige, and also someone who can help her with her household duties. Remember, even Rebecca got her nurse along when she left Haran to come to marry Isaac. Verse 25, so it came about in the morning that behold, you can see that shock, you can understand that shock, it was Leah. All his dreams, all his desires, those 7 years he's been dreaming, every time he's there, you know, man, he's striking out the calendar, 1 year gone, 1 year gone, 1 year gone. It's like the graduation day. You know, you got all your grades and everything, and you know, you're going to pass, but you're standing on a ceremony. Your name is not called, and then you find out, you didn't make it, dude. You invited all your family, everyone there. You didn't pass. That's very small comparison. I just made that up right now, so you know, it was not a great comparison there. But you kind of get the picture. You've got a lot of students, so you understand what it is. Shock. He would have figured out, you know, that it was Laban who was the main cause of this. So he goes to Laban. What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Notice this phrase. Why then have you deceived me? The deceiver now feels the pain of being deceived himself. He had not done anything wrong to Laban. He says, I didn't do anything wrong to you. Why did you wrong me? While he said that, when the Spirit of God convicted him, Esau didn't do anything wrong to you. You did wrong to him. The conscience always comes back. Notice the cold-hearted Laban here. It is not the practice, or it is not the custom. Sometimes it is not right in keeping with our customs in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. See, the practice of not having the younger marry first was at least for three reasons. Because the younger got married before the older, that's a shame to the older one. And secondly, sometimes it could be a stigma that would cause the older never to get married. The third reason, if that happens, then now the family is left with the financial responsibility of taking care of the older as well. It's not the custom. But also it's something more than that. When Laban says, it is not our practice to marry up the younger before the firstborn. The word firstborn, the Hebrew word, refers always to firstborn woman. So it means an older daughter, if you will. In other words, Jacob, this is the message. Older first, younger next. Don't you think this would have again reminded Jacob of my own evil actions? I took the firstborn rights, even though God had given. It was not for me to take it. It's like God gives sex, but it's after marriage. Before, you don't take it. Don't take it. I was not waiting for God to work it out in His own time. See, at that time, Jacob wanted something, an older brother stood in the way. Now Jacob wanted something, an older sister stood in the way. Just as he, the younger son, pretended to be the older son to gain the blessing, now the older daughter pretended to be the younger daughter to teach him. Again, in the providence of God, she did that to gain a husband. What a painful dose the deceiver got of his own deception. How the wise and sovereign God shows that He is not pleased when we resort to sinful ways of getting even what may seem a good thing. There is no right way to do an evil act. Every time Jacob would look at Leah, it would remind him, you deceived me. But also it would remind him, the result of my own actions. Imagine the torture. He would now forever live with the results of this deception. Jacob now would realize clearly God cannot and will not be pleased when humans resort to deceptive and manipulative schemes. So Laban goes on to say here, as Jacob approaches him, oh, I give credit to Jacob. He does not abandon Leah. Even though he's going to be involved in a troubled marriage, pain, complications that affect even the children, a lot of things, but he does not give up. He does not divorce her. Laban says, you complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. Look at the scoundrel here. He could have just said, you know, okay, take Rachel for another 7 years. And it's interesting how God uses Laban to teach his own child a lesson. Yes, Laban is accountable for his actions, but God again uses people to teach us. Laban knew Jacob's not going to let go of Rachel, so I'll throw in another 7 more years, get free labor here. Jacob did so and completed her week. It's interesting that they had this, as I mentioned earlier, the 7-day week. It was in keeping Some commentators believe it was in keeping with the 7-day creation. When God brought this creation into existence, the 7 days, what we would call as a honeymoon period, was designed in such a way that the husband and wife would come together physically and that there would be pregnancies as a result of that. In other words, there would be new creation of a family, a new birth We don't know for sure, but he completes this 1 week. And then Laban gave him, keeping his word, he gives his daughter Rachel as his wife before the next 7 years. He doesn't have to wait 14 years to get Rachel. He gets Rachel and life starts. Now one may ask, oh, wait a minute, isn't polygamy, having more than one wife, a sin? Well, in the Old Testament, it was always God's design for one man, one woman. It goes back to Genesis 2:24. But in the Old Testament, God did not expressly forbid polygamy. And so here we have this, but like the saying goes, no man can serve two masters. Anytime you see in the Bible two wives, there's problems. There's problems there. You find continually. Abraham, you found that. Sarah and Hagar. Here, Jacob, you will find. Again, even in Hannah's case. So say same scenario, there's always problems. And think about Solomon. The man had some problems there. Verse 29. So Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to the daughter Rachel as her maid, as he did for Leah. Basically what he's doing the same thing. And these four would figure a lot in the next few chapters, because they are, in a way, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob went into Rachel also. He consummates his marriage with her. And indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's an indication, a little clue to the problems that we will see in the future. Favoritism, rivalry, all those things. And to the very end, Jacob never acknowledges Leah as his wife. Even in Genesis 44:27, he only acknowledges Rachel as his wife. Obviously, a lot of problems would arise. And the text concludes with the statement, he served Laban for another 7 years. 14 years so far. Consequences of his sin. Jacob, the son of a patriarch, never served anybody in his life. He had servants serve him. Now, he becomes a servant of a cruel master. 20 years. All a result of not waiting on God's timing for his birthright. Now, he is in the school of waiting. Same thing Moses, 40 years, he would wait, would he not, when he took matters into his own hands. 14 years, plus another 6, hard years. Jacob was just starting to reap what he had sown. Deceiver was deceived by the one more skillful than him. Jacob met his match in Laban, no doubt about it. See some parallels between Jacob's deception of Isaac and Laban's deception of Jacob. Jacob deceived his father, who was pretty much blind. He gets deceived in the dark. He deceived his father. Now he gets deceived by his bride's father. He cheated his brother out of the rights of the firstborn. He gets cheated because of the rights of the firstborn to be married first. His reaping doesn't end there. Later, Laban would change his wages 10 times, even as Jacob had taken advantage of Esau with his birthright. And remember, Jacob deceived his father with regard to his favorite son Esau. And now, his father-in-law, what does he do? I'm sorry. He deceives him. How does he do it? He puts on, remember, like Esau, he comes with the skin of the animal, with the goat skin coat and all that. In the same way, later, Jacob's sons will come to Jacob and deceive him with regards to his own favorite son, Joseph. That's one of the things when I look at the life of Jacob. What painful reaping. What painful reaping. Now, I'm not saying that every single Christian who sins will reap along the same lines. But keep in mind, God has given us His Word to teach us that there are consequences. There are consequences. God is a just God. And His disciplining is for our good. In Hebrews 12, we read this. The Bible teaches why God disciplines us. Now, the Hebrews 12 context is not just God training us when we're sinning and He gets us back online. It's training for more broader purposes, but it also includes God uses through the consequences of our sin to train us, to change us, and to mold us so that we might become more pure and holy. Look at Hebrews. I'm not going to read from verses 5 and following, but notice what it says in verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son or daughter whom He receives. In other words, there is no Christian exempt from the disciplining hand of God. From the training hand of God. And training is not easy. It is It is difficult. Verse 11, he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful or painful. But yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But verse 10 says, he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. That's the reason why God uses the consequences of our sin to make us more holy, to make us realize how much He hates sin, to make us realize how much we must hate sin. In love, He does this. Don't misunderstand. That is why I said God is love. He blesses him. When God disciplines, doesn't mean He pulled His characteristic, oh, I'm not love anymore, or I'm only 90% love. No, God is 100% of all attributes all the time. In keeping with His love, He disciplines him now. It is severe. But yet, Jacob would not forget that this God loves him, and this God keeps His word. He's going to bring him back. Even in this context, God is still blessing him. God is still blessing him. God cannot and will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. So the question for us is this. Whatever stage of life we are in, what are we knowingly and willingly sowing that we know is not right in the sight of God? You and I cannot be deceived into thinking that we're exempt from not facing the consequences. Our hearts may even deceive us. Hey, you did something before. Nothing happened so far. So go for it. Because our hearts are so deceitful in nature. Even a redeemed heart, because it's still chained in this old flesh, old sinful nature, bombards us. So we can't fall into deception. Beware. Beware. This 20-year experience that Jacob underwent is going to bring him to the point like that barren we saw earlier. It's not others who are transformed. Jacob is transformed now through this experience. It is only this kind of a hardship that would change his character. In a way, as the way Laban treated him, this would now remind him how wrongly he was treating others or had treated others. Remember that. You see, the issue, a lot of times we get frustrated. Why aren't others changing? Why isn't the situation changing? What we need to understand is maybe God is using the others and the circumstances to change us. Listen to what Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, writes. He says, in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character. And the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. Through this man, he also drank deeply of his own medicine of duplicity. End quote. You know, sometimes we think, why am I surrounded by people like this? Let's remember, maybe God's way of disciplining us is through people like that. Yes, there are sad consequences, even of forgiven sins. When you confess of your sin and turn from it, you have absolute forgiveness. No doubt about it. But there are consequences. There are consequences. So that should make us think long and hard before we jump into making any decisions that we know is biblically questionable. But that should not lead us to despair as we go through consequences too. Maybe you're going through some consequences and you know. You don't need anybody to decipher anything. You know, this is the result of my actions. May I remind you, while God does discipline, He does do that in love. He never abandons you even for one single moment. Never, ever. Jacob, throughout this 20-year period, even later after that, would still experience God's mercy and God's love. Why? Because he trusted in God. The same way you and I, as long as we keep looking to the cross, keep looking to our precious Savior, we do not need to worry. He will carry us through to the very end. Even in those painful and dark moments, even in those moments, He will whisper in our ears, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for being a God of love, who blesses us abundantly above all we can ask or even think. But thank you also for revealing to us that you're a just God, a God who does take sin seriously, especially sin in the lives of His children. Let us not be surprised when you discipline us, But let us remember Hebrews 12 clearly reminds, whom the Lord loves, He does discipline. There is no child of yours that is exempt from disciplining. That hand of discipline that comes down on us to train us, to mold us, to shape us, so that we might share your holiness. That's the ultimate purpose, Lord. You want us to be like Christ. You want us to be pure and holy. Let us not resent, but let us joyfully accept that, knowing that we're never alone. Please, help us to be thinking Christians. Help us to understand what we sow that we will reap. Help us to sow whatever that pleases the Spirit, and so we might reap abundant spiritual blessings. Help us, O Lord. Thank you for this word. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.